Today finds us at Joshua chapter 3. A little review perhaps is in order. In Joshua chapter 1, God states in the opening lines that Moses, my servant, is dead. And he repeats it for emphasis. Moses is dead. But then God goes on to say to Joshua and the Israelites that I'm going to accomplish my plans and purposes through you, through Joshua and through God's people. But he gives some clear warnings. He repeatedly states, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Those are commands concerning one's efforts, concerning one's diligence, be strong. And it also consists of commands concerning one's emotions. To be commanded to be courageous means that you are commanded to control the emotion of fear, which is one of the most powerful emotions. And God's word would not command, but that he would be faithful to enable. And so unlike modern philosophy, our emotions don't just well up and determine who we are and what we are and how we proceed. Instead, our emotions and all of our actions and even our thoughts must be conformed to the truth of God's word. God continues in chapter 1 to say, be very careful to obey all my commands. And he again assures them that all his promises are going to come true and that every place they set their foot will belong to them. But then he adds the condition, if you are very careful to obey everything I've commanded you and you do not depart to the right or the left from it. So those are the statements that come across in Joshua chapter 1. In chapter 2, Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho, and one is reminded of an earlier episode, 40 years earlier, when 12 spies were sent, 10 coming back with a negative report and 2 giving a good report. So this time, Joshua only sends 2, and the connection is unmistakable. And those 2 spies find lodging at an inn, and it's an inn run by the prostitute Rahab. And there they find protection. And chapter 2 is all about the faith of Rahab. It really doesn't have that much to do with the spies spying out Jericho and the land. And when God comes down to his plan for defeating Jericho, in essence, it has almost nothing to do with anything the spies could have come up with. Marching around the wall and shouting, that has very little to do with anything the spies could have told Joshua concerning what they had seen. No, Joshua chapter 2 is about the faith of Rahab. For God is about to bring his people into the promised land, and in God bringing his people in, that is a time of provision for his people and the start of his salvation, and that's what the name Joshua means, God saves, and the book is about God establishing his people and his nation, the lineage from which will come the Messiah. But with salvation, God is also bringing absolute judgment upon the Canaanites and the other various tribes that populate the promised land. And God is going to command his people to absolutely destroy, devastate, wipe out, obliterate all those other nations, for the cup of their wrath has been filled and is overflowing. Well, in the midst of that kind of judgment, God graciously provides salvation. And chapter 2 of Joshua is about the salvation afforded Rahab and her mother and father and her whole family, all who would be in her house, the house marked by the scarlet cord. The symbolic picture of this cord and being in the house points again to Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and the truth in the New Testament times that we are said to be in Christ, covered by his blood, clothed in his righteousness. So that's chapter 2. With that, we come to Joshua chapter 3. The Israelites have been camped, about 7 miles from the Jordan River, and now God is going to start to move them. In chapter 2, we found out from the spies talking to Rahab that all the people of Jericho are in absolute terror concerning the Israelites. And she spoke of what God did at the Red Sea 40 years earlier and what God did with his people in defeating the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And in both those examples, we see the 2 ways in which God is going to act throughout all the battles in the Promised Land. With the Red Sea, God provided completely for the destruction of Israel's enemies, all on his part, all miraculously. The Israelites didn't have to lift a finger. Well, sometimes that's how the situation is going to be taken care of in the future. But with the kings of the Amorites, the Israelites had to strap on their swords and had to go out and face them in battle, and God provided the victory that way. And again, God continues to work that way in our lives today, sometimes miraculously providing that which is needed, other times empowering us, his people, in such a way that his plans and purposes come to pass. Well, now we come to chapter 3. Verse 1 starts out early in the morning. Those who know me know I must pause there and get my 2 cents worth in. Early in the morning. Say that. Doesn't that just roll off the lips nicely? Early in the morning. My Christian life changed significantly when I simply decided to get up 15 minutes earlier and devote that time to the Lord, to prayer, to study of his word. You get up, and the importance of a good breakfast is stated always, every place you look, and all the medical writings. But then if you look in Matthew 4:4, Jesus gives his own breakfast statement. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. This early in the morning had a great impact in my life, so much so that after that earlier rising time of 15 minutes, after a period of I don't know how many months or something, I decided to get up a half hour earlier, and then I got up an hour earlier, and then I got up an hour and a half earlier, and now it's ridiculous. But if you take a look at the biographies of famous men and women of God, those who have been used in a mighty way by God, I have yet to look at one where that person did not individually get up early in the morning and start the day focused on God, taking aside that time. You could almost liken it unto giving God the first fruits. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic about this or anything else, but I just couldn't resist it with that phrase sitting there at the top of the sheet early in the morning. And I would urge all of you to make that an offering unto the Lord. And it's beautiful because nothing can interrupt it. Nothing can get in the way of it. So we continue. Oh, by the way, as you read the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, look at how many times it is said early in the morning. Early in the morning they start out. You hardly ever hear, lounging in bed for another couple hours, Abraham took Isaac and started out on a donkey. So I got my 2 cents worth in. Okay. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And the next verse tells us that they're going to camp about 3 days. This camping is important. The Lord in verse 5 is going to command the Israelites to consecrate themselves. So he's moved them 7 miles. They've come right to the Jordan, where the next important events are going to occur. But before they occur, God says, time out. And he says, camp here. And during that time of period of 3 days, he's going to tell them to consecrate themselves. And again, there's sort of a lesson here too. When you're facing a crucial time in one's life, in one's ministry, when you've come right up to a key moment, camp on it. Consecrate yourself. I'll talk more about that when we get to verse 5. But this idea of pausing and getting ready, focusing in on the Lord, is so important. As a pastor, I've got a busy week, and the sermon preparation always looms over me. And as it starts to get in place during the first days of the week, and then midweek it starts to shape up, and somewhere around Wednesday or Thursday I'm starting to say, you know, it looks like we'll have a sermon this week. And about the time I think, you know, I've got it, I am continually reminded to stop and sort of camp and pray about it. And it isn't something you accomplish just in your human strength. And part of then the preparation must include spiritual preparation, focusing in on God, praying that the Holy Spirit would anoint the words of the sermon, guide me in the teaching, and prepare the hearts of those that are going to receive it. So all of that is put forth here. And this idea of pausing is fairly alien to our American lifestyle. We sort of see a problem, we go to it, we attack it, we overcome it, and we move on to the next thing. In your spiritual life, this idea of perhaps pausing, sometimes they speak of, I hate to use this phrase, but centering yourself, you know, focusing, whatever you want to call it, is important. So that's what they're doing here. They're getting ready. Verse 2, after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. And I love what verse 4 adds. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. Not too long ago, I had a birthday, and this never been this way before phrase came to mind. I've never been 49 before. If you think about it, there's so much of your life that you've never been that way before. You know, when you first get married, never been married before. When you first have your child, never had a child before. All these things that we face each morning, you know, never been that place before, never been to that day before. So that's a key phrase. But before we get to it, notice what God has his people focus on. The Ark. The Ark was a wooden box, and it symbolized quite simply God's presence. It was about a cubit and a half long. Kent would tell you that's 27 inches. Cubit and a half high, and about 2.5 cubits long. Kent? 45 inches. Mine just clicking. And it was to be carried on the backs or on the shoulders of priests with poles through rings in it. And on top of it, the mercy seat had two angels facing each other with their wing tips towards each other and touching. And notice when it says, you'll see the Ark, it says, of the covenant of the Lord your God. All that statement is focusing the Israelites on who their God is. The Ark was a visible reminder of God's presence with his people. And what kind of a God is he? First of all, the Lord, all capital letters, signifying his all-powerful state, Yahweh. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who has made promises. And again, in Joshua chapter 1, God reiterated those promises. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. He says, all the days of your life, no one will be able to stand against you. All his promises are true. Why? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. And that ark was a sign of his covenant-keeping nature. And then he says, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God. And he's a personal God. He's with them. There's the focus as they get ready to go into the promised land, as they get ready to face the battles. Now keep in mind, again, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. I believe in one of our verses last week in the service, one of the hymns spoke of the promised land, and it sort of had the sense of heaven, when I get to the promised land. Well, the promised land is not a picture of heaven, not in the book of Joshua. The promised land is a picture of our victorious life here and now in this world. This world in which we'll face tribulations, this world in which we'll have battles, but our God is faithful and will be with us and sustain us, and we will overcome all that is tossed our way. And that's the picture of the promised land. Then it's interesting to note what's said next. There's a bit of some redundancy here. It says it'll be carried by the priests, and it says the priests who are Levites will be carrying it. Well, priests had to be Levites. And it's strange that this would be mentioned. And I don't know what the opposite of... what I see this doing, perhaps, is not looking back so much, although it is looking back to the commandments given Moses concerning the ark and how careful he had to be with it. But I almost see a picture 500 years in the future when David got ready to move the ark and he wanted to bring it back in Jerusalem. And David thought he would do things his way. And he was trying to honor God. David had zeal, but it was a perfect example of zeal without knowledge, which was not pleasing in God's sight. 500 years in the future, when David decides to move the ark, if you read the text, and I believe it's in 1 Samuel, it is said there that David hitches some oxen to a cart, and it's a brand new cart. And so he puts the ark on the cart, and they're moving along, and they come to a spot where there's a little uneven ground or something, and the cart moves a little, and Uzzah, you may recall, reaches his hand out to steady the ark. And what happens? He's killed. And that sort of puts a dampener on the celebration. And David is offended, and he stops right then and there, and he doesn't know what to do, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And evidently, he goes back to read God's word. Because later on, when David decides once again to come and take the ark and bring it in, without any explanation, the description is given of priests taking the ark with the poles on their shoulder, moving along. And then there was a celebration, and you may recall that was the time when David danced with all his might, and his wife wasn't too pleased by what she saw. But David said, you know, I'll make a fool of myself for the Lord. But it was important that David did it the right way, with priests who are Levites. We're going to see after the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes, including anybody becoming priests who sort of felt like it. So this is just a reminder of the fact that they're very careful concerning the ark, and they're very careful to obey everything the Lord has commanded. Going back again to chapter 1, if you're careful to obey everything I commanded, things will go well with you. Well, when God, in the symbol of the ark, heads out, then the Israelites are to move out from their positions and follow that. Now, this changes God's way of proceeding. And once they enter into the promised land, God's way of proceeding also changes. We're going to find out that they no longer get up each morning and gather manna once they get into the promised land. What is being changed here with this ark leading them? What was God's symbol to lead them before this for the last 40 years? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Throughout their 40 years in the desert, God had a most unique system. And imagine what that's like, camping for 40 years. With families, big families. I'm not much at camping. And I can just imagine what it'd be like, you know, if you had a dozen kids or something, and your extended family, and grandma and great-grandma and grandpa, or whoever. When the cloud moved out in the morning, they were to break camp and follow it. And when the cloud stopped, then that's where they were going to set up their tents. And as you read about that, it is said that the cloud might have moved a day, each day. It might have paused for one day and then moved out, or it might have been a week or a month, or it could have been a year. So imagine if you camped in the same place for a year, you might have settled in and gotten comfortable and you have everything the way you need it, and all of a sudden God says, time to move. Or you might have settled for a month or two, and then God moves you, and all of a sudden he moves you the next day, and then he moves you the next day. And notice that there was no sense of God giving them any warning. So every day they'd get up and look and see if that cloud was moving out. And that would tell them whether they were going to stay put or head out. You talk about building a focus on God. Often I get up and I turn to that weather channel right away to see what the weather's going to be like, especially if I'm involved in any bike riding or something that day. They would get up and open the flap of their tent and look for that cloud. And if it had started to move, you know, oh no, pack up, here we go. Well, that's how God had been proceeding before. Again, showing his people that he was with them, showing them that they had to follow him perfectly. It is the same for us today. We are to be following God's will perfectly. We sometimes speak of God's will in these days as if it's mysterious, if it's hard to find out what God's will is. And I think the reason most people have that sense about their lives is that they don't understand, first of all, what's important to God and how to proceed in following his will. I like to say 98.6% of all of God's will is in black and white in the pages of Scripture. I don't know the exact percentage, but that one's memorable, so I say it. The vast portion of God's will is in black and white. If you go through the New Testament, you can see that it's God's will that you would be saved. It's God's will that you would be spirit-filled. It's God's will that you'd be sanctified. It's God's will that you would be serving him with your life, with your money, with your time, with your efforts, with your gifts. It's God's will, all these areas, that his word, that the Scriptures would be filling your life. Now, so many people wonder about God's will when they come to some decision that they think is of utmost importance, such as what car to buy, or what job to take, or should we sell our house, or should we move? And all of a sudden, they start thinking of God's will. Those are actually rather obscure areas concerning God's will. The big ones, again, are that you're saved, that you're sanctified, you're Scripture-filled, you're Spirit-filled, you're serving him. If you're doing that, and you're totally committed to him, you know, it really doesn't matter which house you live in. It probably doesn't matter which car you drive. If all of that is in place, chances are you're already conformed to his will, that you're not going to be extravagant in the house you buy. You're not going to be foolish in your decisions because you have the wisdom of Christ and the word of Christ dwelling in you. And if that's conformed you to his will already, these other decisions sort of pale in significance. But because most people aren't committed to the Lord, and they're not sanctified and spirit-filled, and Scripture isn't dwelling richly in their lives, they come to these decisions, and they have this sense, what would God have me to do, and I really don't have some sense of it. Well, you know, back up to square one. I always liken it unto somebody perhaps getting ready to work on their car. They lift up the hood, and there's a master mechanic standing right next to them, ready to tell them each step to do, to change the spark plugs or whatever. And this will show you my lack of knowledge in this general area. To change your spark plug, I'm pretty sure the first thing the master mechanic will say is, pick up a crescent wrench. That's just my guess. Okay, so he says, pick up a crescent wrench. Okay, he says it plain as day. He could even write on a piece of paper in black and white for you. Step one, pick up crescent wrench. And you go over, and you don't do what he says, and you just sort of pick up a Phillips screwdriver, and you're looking at it. And then you go, okay, what's next? Come on, tell me your will. I'm ready. I got to change these plugs. What should I do? You've already disregarded the opening, clear, simple statement. How are you going to proceed from there? And that's how it is with God's will. He's got clear, simple statements of utmost importance in black and white in his word. We ignore those, and then we say, now, Lord, how do you want me to proceed? And it's like, you know, back up to square one. And that's why God's will sort of has this mysterious sense to it with many people in their lives. But I digress. Or be that as it may. You can use either transition here. We move into verse 4. Focus on the Lord. Then you will know which way to go. And there's that beautiful statement. Since you have never been this way before. They're crossing into the promised land finally. They've never even laid eyes on it. A couple times some spies have gone in. They've been told it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They've never experienced what God wants them to experience. They've never had their own land. And he's going to set up his government, and his people are going to find a place to exist. And all of these things are new to them. Well, as I said earlier, each day is new to us. We've never been this way before. And all these experiences that come in life, we've never been there before. But someone has, God. And we're told that the Lord goes before us. We're told that the Lord is beside us, he's before us, and he's behind us. And sometimes he's prodding us, and sometimes he's giving a swift kick. It says in Psalm 139, before we were born, all our days were ordained. God knows the end from the beginning. So it's the Lord who's been that way before, and we are to focus on the Lord. Hebrews 12 speaks of a path marked out for us. Ephesians 2:10 says we've been saved. Again, God foreknew us, predestined us, we've been saved by grace. And verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, we then become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, to walk in good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. I love that sense that it's all laid out there. And I love the sense that if I commit to God's will and his clear specifics in black and white in his word, I can rest assured that step by step he will be guiding me and directing me. Now, sometimes it's a little more nebulous than my human nature would like. And yet, I take the step and I sort of proceed. And as long as you keep focused on the Lord, I think he purposely keeps the walk of faith a little less certain than we would like. He doesn't audibly address me. He doesn't point with flashing arrows each step of the way. He forces me to keep thinking of him, to keep thinking of his word, to keep discerning situations, to keep examining my heart. And even when I make a false step or so, it forces me to perhaps confess or repent or get focused again. And that's the walk of faith, and that's the way God would have it to be. And it's sort of enjoyable if you can get over the anxiety and trust in him. And then it sort of becomes rather exciting. And you start to see that he gives you above and beyond what you can even ask, think, or imagine. And it's amazing to see what he has in store for those who are committed to him. Back to the Israelites. God is with them. The Lord your God is stated, that phrase is stated in verse 3. The Lord knows the way to go. Focus in on him. But, the second statement of verse says, keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Now, some dismiss this as simply a matter of logistics. You might have 2 million Israelites. You might have over 2 million Israelites, and if they all surrounded the ark, only the first couple rows around it could see. So this idea of staying back over half a mile spreads out the Israelites. And by the way, it makes crossing the Jordan pretty interesting too then. You're going to have to clear quite a path through the Jordan. And it helps all of the people to focus in on the ark personally themselves. But I think there's something more here, and most commentaries agree. When you're dealing with the ark, you're dealing with a holy God. Again, Uzzah touched it when it was uncertain, and he died. Aaron's sons offered improperly incense, and they were killed. Later on, when the ark moves about, the Philistines are going to have it, and they're not going to treat it properly, and they're going to have plagues and cancers and rats as a result. And when it moves to finally an Israelite village, men of that town are going to look at it and perish, thousands of them. There's something about the holiness of God that's in view here. The Israelites might be reminded of at this time of when God was going to come down on Mount Sinai. Moses was going to go up and receive the Ten Commandments. And if you read that text over and over, God says, tell them not to go past the boundaries. Don't let anything, man or beast, go past those boundaries. And God puts great fear into the people. And that's part of what's here. After the law-giving episode, the people were so fearful that the text said it was a good thing. God said, in essence, oh, if only always they would keep that fear of me in mind, that they would be careful to obey everything I say. I think we're not too fearful of people these days. I think the philosophy of our day and age has given way to the thoughts of the world. Oh, God is gracious. He's forgiving. He's understanding. He knows I'm doing about the best I can, and I'm sure that's fine with him. You won't get that notion anywhere in Scripture. And right here, God is saying, I'm with you. I'm your God. But watch out. I'm a holy God, not to be trifled with, not to be taken for granted. And so this distance of 1,000 yards, I think, emphasizes that fear and respect that an awesome God deserves. Then, verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. If there's a sense that maybe today God isn't doing so many amazing things among us, perhaps it has something to do with the lack of consecration. A lot of people don't even know what that word consecrate means, and it's a pretty foreign thought. There's a lot inside of that word consecrate. Because of God's commandments given through Moses to his people concerning consecration, this was a special time in which they would physically be careful to avoid unclean foods, to cleanse themselves, to abstain from sexual relationships. And so there was that physical aspect to this. But as always, when God gave physical rituals in his commands, they always pointed to a heartfelt, sincere, spiritual attitude that God wanted. And consecration, in that way of thinking, refers to focusing on the Lord, refers to dedicating oneself to the Lord. This word consecrate is sometimes even translated by the word dedicate. And it's the idea of becoming pure and holy, a vessel useful unto the Lord. And that's what Paul wrote Timothy, as Timothy was a young pastor. He spoke of being a vessel, made clean and holy to the Lord. In my bachelor days, I kept quite an apartment. The word meticulous never came up. And every once in a while, I'd be surprised by a visitor, knock at the door or something, and I'd tell him to sit down and come in, and would you like something to drink? Yes. And go in the kitchen. And then would be the scramble, try to find a clean glass. I could take the dirty one, just rinse it and use it. But to try to find a clean glass, something you could set down before company, was very hard. God probably has that same experience with our life so often. He's looking for someone to use, and he can't find someone who's cleansed, devoted, someone who's focused on him, committed to him. So this idea of consecrate yourself refers to being holy, to confessing sin, to focusing on the Lord, to presenting oneself to the Lord. The best New Testament verses I can think of in conjunction with that is are Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul writes the Romans, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, your hand, your feet, your eyes, where you go, what you say, what you do. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There's that consecration. This is your spiritual act of worship. So there's that giving oneself to the Lord. In conjunction with that, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as unto the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus you're serving, not men. But if that's going to be the case, Romans 12:2 has to be heeded. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Literally, the Greek tense is stop being conformed. And that takes effort. That takes you camping out. That takes you consecrating. That takes you focusing in on the Lord. That's all of what's right here in these verses. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's the picture there of committing to Scripture. Only Scripture can renew your mind and transform you. And then it says, then you will know, you'll be able to test and approve God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So all the things we've been talking about are caught up in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it's the New Testament application of these truths. Well, the people are focusing in on God. Now comes the plan for crossing the Jordan River, the first barrier, the first obstacle. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. Now, as they're doing that, I think the people have to scatter and separate by 1,000 yards. They have to open up a half-mile aisle for this Ark. Now, that, again, is showing obedience, careful obedience. I wonder if they paced it off to make sure. And it's showing fear and respect. Pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. This is part of the plan here. God is going to take this Jordan River crossing, and it's obviously going to remind people of the Red Sea crossing, and God is going to use this episode to prepare his people to commit to following Joshua. Now, at the end of chapter 1, this people responded to all that God had said, and in essence, they said, yes, we'll be careful to obey everything you've said. We will follow Joshua as we followed Moses. And they even said, and if anybody will not, we'll kill them. We'll wipe them out of our fellowship. And so God here then is trying to get the people to focus in on Joshua, but it's not for Joshua's sake. He says, I will begin to exalt you, Joshua, in the eyes of the people, but the reason for that is so that they will know, God says, that I am with you. Again, Joshua is the way God is going to deal with his people. You and I need to know this. As we commit to following the Lord, and as we say, I'm going to live for you, Lord Jesus, you who died for me and rose, I'm going to live for you. Well, that's going to mean that we need to focus in on the authorities around us. It may mean that you have to submit and obey a husband who's less than perfect. It may mean that you have a boss that you are to submit and honor and respect and serve with all your heart, even when his eye isn't on you, even if he's perverse and not dealing straight and right with you. Those are clear New Testament commands. The wives are called to submit in 1 Peter 3, even if the husband's a non-believer. We're called to submit to the governing authorities in Romans 13. No governing authority is perfect, and those verses were written during the Roman Empire under the reign of Nero. So the idea that the authority isn't perfect doesn't dismiss us. God calls upon us in our commitment to him to live that out through obedience in submission and following various figures around us. And in the case of the Israelites, this has to do with Joshua. Verse 8, I like this statement. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Now, we're told later on that the river is at flood stage. The melt from Mount Hermon is flowing down, and the Jordan is at flood stage this whole month of Nisan. So the priests are carrying the ark on these poles, and they're marching towards this roaring river. And God, in his clear, straightforward way, says, here's my plan. You're going to go right up that river and keep walking. Now, again, you talk about walking by faith. When I speak of walking by faith, though, I'm not always saying that it takes a leap of faith or that it means you turn off your brain or you don't use your faculties or logic or reasoning. Now, you have to walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes sight can trigger in us what we think is perfect, infallible human logic and reasoning. But the truth is, sometimes our sight is deceptive. And all it feeds is our human nature, which is sinful, prideful, selfish, doubting, and a lot of other things. To walk by faith doesn't mean you throw reason out or anything, but it means to walk in trust of God, who He is, and His Word. Now, they're going to be told to go right up to that water. Does their God know how to handle water? I think so. His Spirit hovered over the waters to create everything. He brought a flood covering the earth with water before. He parted the Red Sea. You know, this God seems to do pretty well with water. So, do you know who God is? Do you know what His Word says about Him? Can you trust Him? And even their recent past with the parting of the Red Sea would enable them to walk by faith. And again, your eyes, your human eyes would see that water and give way to fear. In the New Testament, it's like Peter stepping out of the boat. And when he focused on the Lord and he saw the Lord could walk on water, he was fine. But when his eyes got off and he started to walk by sight and it appealed to his human nature of fear and so forth, he saw the wind, the waves, he started sinking. Well, God's going to have the priests walk right up to the water. Now, He hasn't told them what's going to happen. And so often, God would tell us to just walk right ahead and we go, looks disastrous. And He's saying, trust me, go ahead. And He doesn't seem to always tell us the end from the beginning, even though He knows it. And again, that's where He builds our faith and our trust and our obedience. Continuing in verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gerashites, the Amorites, the Jezebites, the Samsonites, the Selegites, the Dugly-Durites. All those things. God is trying to build the faith of His people, and God does that with us. He tries to get us ready for what He has prepared for us to do. And as we live the life of faith, He sort of has to sometimes build us up to a greater degree of trust and obedience and faith. And that's what He's doing here. But note that verse 10 says, the living God is among you. In the original Hebrew, there's no definite article. Now, that's not to say that there are many gods. But with no definite article here, the point God wants to make is not that He is the one God among all the other gods. No, that point's been made many times before and will be made continually throughout the Old Testament. But what He wants to have them know is that He's the living God. Living God is His name. Call me living God. And again, He wants them to know He's right there with them. One of the greatest things that can develop in our life of faith is this practicing the presence of God. The last words in Matthew's gospel, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age, and when the age ends, we'll be right in His presence. He's with us always. He's the living God. So verse 10 emphasizes that. And then it says, He, God, will drive out all these people. And yet, sometimes God does it miraculously, and other times it requires the Israelites to be faithful. As far as driving out all these people, we're going to read that it wasn't accomplished. Because God wasn't faithful? No. Because the people didn't listen to chapter 1. They were not careful to obey the Lord, their God, and do everything He said. And in each case, as the tribes receive their allotment, there are certain groups of people, certain battles that they don't fight, certain areas where they keep the pagan influence. How like you and I. Certain areas of our lives where we don't drive out that which is evil. You're supposed to pluck your right eye out and throw it away. You're supposed to cut off your hand. You're supposed to purge yourself. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy for He is holy. And yet, we sit and we can read later on Joshua and just criticize each of the tribes as they receive their allotment. And we see, oh, but they failed to take care of this little group of people over in this area. Oh, they didn't drive this one out, but they made them carry their wood and water. No, danger, watch out. And yet, we so often compromise in all those areas, myself included. Very hard to even preach on that, knowing where I stand. Verse 11. Again, he focuses them on His presence. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And that little statement just pops in there, and we see later why 12 are being chosen. Verse 13, as soon as the priest who carried the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, something was emphasized through repetition. The Lord of all the earth. It's said in verse 11 and then again in verse 13. Again, God wants them to know that he's the God that's been with them on this side of the Jordan, the east side. He's the God that'll be with them on the west side of the Jordan. He's the living God. He's always with them, and he's faithful. He's the covenant-keeping God, and he has promised them victory. Now, 12 men are being chosen. It concerns the stones of remembrance, and we'll see that in a little bit. And then comes the promise. Now, earlier God had just told the priest, just step right in the water. But now he tells him a little bit more. And again, that's sort of the way God unfolds his will in our life and builds our trust. But when he tells you the first thing, if you're not willing to do it, you know, that's where it ends. So here he goes on. He says, when the priests set their feet in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So it's as if the minute they touch that water, the water that's flowing downstream will continue, and the other water is going to pile up in a heap. And that's going to be quite a sight. So now they get excited and interested to see what God will do. We finish this chapter. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Verse 15, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, yet God sort of delights in huge obstacles, you know. He doesn't like to make it easy. Flood stage, go for it. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great heap a distance away at a town called Adam. That might be 15, 16 miles upstream. I just picture the water rolling back, this huge heap forming, and I don't know what the people thought in Adam at that time. In the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Oh, and Jericho was watching. They heard about the Red Sea. Now they're seeing the Jordan River crossing. They're going to completely melt in fear. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Again, emphasis through repetition. God was faithful. He did it his way. They had to walk in complete obedience. They didn't seem to have any plan A. You know, everybody put on your life preservers, get ready, have some inflatable rafts. No, they trusted God. The priest marched right up to the water at flood stage. I call that flood stage thing God's odds. God likes to delight in certain odds. Remember Gideon? Gideon, old great warrior, you know, you're going to fight the Midianites. Hundreds of thousands of troops. Gideon rounds up 32,000. They're outnumbered at least tenfold. And God says, no, it's too many. It isn't until he narrows it down to just a few hundred that he says, good odds. So I always call that God's odds. Remember on Mount Carmel, God poured the sacrifice with a bucket of water and then another bucket and more another and soaked it. It's like, you know, God's odds. He likes to just let you know that it isn't a fluke or coincidence. It's his power. And that's exactly what's going on here. What a gracious way for God to proceed. It would remind them of 40 years earlier, the crossing of the Red Sea. When they came to that Jordan at that time, shortly after that crossing, they should have remembered that the armies of Pharaoh couldn't stand against them. So why then not cross into the Promised Land and take it? Well, it took 40 years and the death of that generation, and now this group has come up to this spot, and God is going to bring them across, and he wants to do two things in this episode. He wants to remind them of his faithfulness. He hasn't changed. He is the same. Moses is dead. People come and go, but God is the same. He gave them some very specific instructions that called for faith and careful obedience, and they did it. If someone wandered closer than 1,000 yards to the ark, I don't know, but they might have been burnt up, killed, destroyed by God. When they walked according to God's will, very clearly and specifically, it worked perfectly. It built up the people, encouraged them in trusting God. It built up Joshua in the eyes of the people, gave them a human leader that is going to be crucial for their conquest of the Promised Land. And The people in Jericho were probably looking through telescopes, if Galileo had given them any. And they were watching this whole thing. And again, they were just being prepared by God to be destroyed by the Israelites also. This is how God proceeds. As you look at it, it's an unusual story. It gets more unusual as we face Jericho. And yet the lessons and their applications are clear to us. And again, as I read the Old Testament, I see how God proceeds. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, has God declaring, His ways are not our ways. And so I know things aren't going to go the way I think they should. And when I face a problem, I may not be able to approach it and solve it just in my own strength or in any way that would bring glory to me. It might require me to completely trust God and follow something that's strange. In so many things, this is how God proceeds. If you have an enemy and he strikes you on one cheek, well, level him. No, turn the other cheek. Pray for him. Bless the person who cuts in front of you on the highway. Don't curse them with your horn. I mean, that's how God says to proceed. Now, if you obey it, it works out well. It perhaps heaps hot coals on their head, which is a delightful thought at those times. And God is going to work things out. But when you don't trust him and you say, I got to take care of this my own way, you know, it doesn't work out. So these lessons are so important. Throughout the Old Testament, for hundreds of years, God kept telling his people through all generations, I am the God who parted the Red Sea. And he wants us to remember these things. And he wants you to be right there with those Israelites as they cross. And so as you picture what's going on here, picture yourself there camping with them, coming to the water, staying clear of the ark and yet focusing in on it, watching the priest set foot. And all of a sudden, I picture this huge rumbling noise as the water heaps upstream. And again, if they're spread out on the banks for a half mile or more on either side, you can just see that roaring water going by in a heap. It would just be amazing. And then they walk across on dry ground. And God doesn't want to forget it. When we look at chapter 4 next time, he's going to set up stones of remembrances. And we need to have these stones of remembrance in our lives too. And not just what God has done with us, but remember what he's done in the past. Because we face Jordan's at flood stage. We face Jericho's looming on the horizon, seeming to be indefeatable. And yet our God is the same God. And these things, Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, were recorded as examples for us. Just one last thought. When I think of the Red Sea crossing, the walls piled, the sea parted and the walls were on each side, the Israelites they walked through. I always think of that when I think of like the Shedd Aquarium in Chicago. I wonder if the walls of the Red Sea allowed the Israelites walking through to see fish, like walking against the glass of an aquarium. And for some reason, I just think it did. And I think the Israelites, the little children, liked that. And I don't know if a fish accidentally swam too far and flopped through and then had to jump back. I don't know. But these are the thoughts you have, again, to make it real, make an impression on you, and just remember that that's the God who's with us, and he wants us to know that, and he wants us to walk in obedience to everything he's commanded.